Welcome to the August 2nd edition of the First TPC Sermon Podcast. For the past several weeks, Pastor Jonathan Whitley has been addressing the topic of suffering. Today, however, he takes a break from that discussion to address a topic that involves a change in our local church. For many years, it has been our tradition to observe Holy Communion monthly. Beginning today, we will begin observing the sacrament weekly. Therefore, it seemed fitting to discuss the Lord's Supper today in a sermon titled, Proclaiming Jesus. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
This morning, you'll excuse my occasional blowing of the nose. I have a bit of a runny nose, I'm trying to catch it. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. Primarily, I'll look back to 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to come to our text. I shared a story last month. I suppose it was exactly a month ago when we were at the table. And I shared a story from this past Good Friday when we were in a worship service on a Friday evening, Good Friday service, and we had passed out the elements, and I was holding my second-born son, Clay, in my arms, and as I was given the cup, Clay was trying to understand, as children, some of you in here, children might be too, what's going on? Why are we eating in church? Why are we drinking in church? What's happening, These aren't my Cheerios that I'm used to eating, What's going on? Why is Daddy doing this? And I remember very distinctly, and I shared this, you may remember, a month ago, and it was very fitting to our topic today, so I'm sharing it again. As there's complete silence, we'd taken the bread and then the cup was passed out and I'm holding the cup and trying to explain to my three-year-old, this represents, whispering because it's quiet, this represents the blood of Jesus that he shed, for the forgiveness of our sins. And I'm holding it and we're standing up and total dead silence. And he just at the top of his, Clay only had two volumes, soft or really loud, screaming. And at the very top of his clay-like, raspy voice says, "How's your blood, Daddy?" And I, that's pretty funny, isn't it, Ross? So then I, once we waited, I said, "Well, that's very good." Today, we're going to examine this idea, the Lord's Supper, this topic. It's a fitting topic. In light of the sessions, the elders of this church, recent decision to observe this sacrament weekly. And so for those of you who, this is a totally brand new idea that we're going to observe communion weekly, you're finding out now. We will, from this point forward, as far as we can tell right now, the session that the elders of this church have decided that we are going to observe this sacrament on a weekly basis. And so in light of that, I thought it would be fitting for us to pause for a moment, and I'm sort of in this strange, I was in John, and then I came back, and I'm in this topical series on suffering with hope to the glory of Christ, and now we're taking another pause for today only, to look at the Lord's Supper. So we're sort of too removed from, anyway, it doesn't matter, we're here to listen to the Lord's words. But let's think about the Lord's Supper, and I really want to ask three questions. What is it? Why do we do it, and how should we do it? Those three questions. And so, beginning with what is it? This is what our confession, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith, that is a summary statement that is not authoritative. It is based strictly on Scripture, and it is to help us understand Scripture. It is not to be our authority, although we can look to it and know that the men who were coming up with this statement in the 1600s, Scripture was their authority. And so that's our confession of our church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is what it has to say, these 70 guys who came together in London, in the Westminster Assembly, to say these things. This is what they said, their succinct statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. They say this, "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, wherein," and you'll have to excuse, there's some antiquated language, so I'll try to translate. "The Lord's Supper is a sacrament, wherein," or in, "within, whereby giving and receiving bread and wine," or fruit of the vine, we use grape juice here, "according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporal, that's physical, and carnal, that's fleshly or bodily manner. So not after an outward sort of physicalness, touch, you know, what we can touch and see, those kinds of senses. Not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith we are made, those worthy receivers, are made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. There's a lot in here. A lot in here. We're going to break it down simply and hopefully rather briefly, succinctly, we'll say, concisely. First, in order to understand the Lord's Supper, we need to understand what a sacrament is. What is a sacrament? Okay? A sacrament is, this is again the confession, a holy ordinance instituted by Christ. It's important, that phrase, instituted by Christ. This is where we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church. They believe there's a whole assortment of other sacraments that we are to observe. We do not believe that because we only look to those sacraments that were specifically instituted by Christ. Wherein, there's that word again, by sensible signs. You could even interpret it like this. By ordinary signs, by regular signs, forms. Some people use symbols. I don't like the word symbol because it has other connotations. By sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant, that is the covenant of grace that Christ instituted, are represented, sealed, you can think Ephesians, you know, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and applied to believers. Okay, here's what John Calvin, so that was written in 1647, that's when it was complete, that statement. Here's what Calvin said 100 years earlier. A sacrament is an external sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences his promises of goodwill toward us. That's nice. In order to sustain the weakness of our faith. Oh, I like that. And we, in turn, testify our piety or our sense of striving to be like him, towards him. We testify our piety towards him, our longing to after righteousness, after his ways, both before himself, so we testify this to God, and before angels as well as men, and to all the rest of the created world. Let's go back even maybe about 1,200 years earlier to Augustine. Here's what Augustine said. St. Augustine, as one of my professors used to call him, and I had no idea who he was talking about for like a month. Who is St. Augustine? It's Augustine. I have a Midwestern accent, you know, so I couldn't get this Southern, you know, St. Augustine. Anyway, here's what Augustine said. He said a sacrament is a visible sign of a sacred thing. Now we're really boiling it down, aren't we? A visible form of an invisible grace. Those are his two, you know, synonymous definitions. A visible sign of a sacred thing or a visible form of an invisible grace. So sacraments, they are visible ways. Bring all this together. Now, I recognize some of this. You got to go, man, this is, am I in a classroom? This feels kind of academic for a little bit. It's going to. We've got to, for a moment, break this down in order for us to raise our hearts and ascend our minds to the glory that is held within the sacraments. So that's why we're kind of getting into this definition stuff for a few moments. So thank you for being patient. The sacraments are visible ways. This is me now speaking. I'm bringing it all together in which the Lord reminds us of his grace. They're visible ways. They are visible signs that point us to the mysteries of God's grace, wherein believers are unified to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and subsequently unified with one another. And if you stop for a moment to think about the reality of what this is saying, this is something quite magical, and not in a magic like witches in Warcraft. Like, this is something that the Bible says mysterious. Something wonderfully mysterious in this that's happening. Which is where the word sacrament comes from, by the way. Latin sacrament translates mysterious. That's where we get the word. So if you're trying to track those things, if you're that interested, they are given to us to sustain us as we, in our sojourning, you know, journey, we're pilgrims. We believe as Christians that we are pilgrims in this world, right? that this is not our home. Our home is yet to come. We're going to the kingdom. We're on a journey, right? That's why in Acts you see that they even use the phrase, they're on those who are in the way. That's the way of Jesus. We believe that our home is yet to come. And so in a sense, as Christians, we're exiles and sojourners in this world. That's what Peter calls us. The sacraments are given to sustain us as we journey as exiles through the wilderness of this world toward the kingdom of heaven. And it is a dry, dusty, and difficult journey, is it not? We pass by the nations on the highways, and these nations have apparent plenty that we even long for. We long for the things of this world. There's a pastor who says it like this. He says, our pilgrimage to the city of God is often so dry, dusty, and difficult while we pass the nations on highways of apparent plenty, that's the world around us, that we long for the immediate satisfaction of short-term goals. We look at the world around us that is enjoying incredible immediate gratification while we are trying as Christians to say, my gratification is fully yet to come. That's the idea of denying myself, willing denial of self to follow Christ. And so we look around us and we go, well, I want some stuff now. I want a little gratification now. I want to feel satisfied now. Satisfaction of short-term goals. We want to in some way, and this is what he goes on to say, if God will only do this, or if he will only show himself in that area or this decision of my life, solve this problem, keep that terrible likelihood from coming to pass, we will continue to claim him. That's sometimes how we think. God says he is present with us, but we demand a sign. That's the kind, if you look back to Israel, isn't that what Israel was all about in the wilderness? Show us that you're here. This pastor goes on, this is Pastor Mike Horton. He says, what is so remarkable is that God not only continually spares his rebellious, complacent people, but that he actually condescends to meet their request. He spares us, and then he gives us the sign that he has grace toward us. So what is the signs? What are the signs that God has given us to show forth his grace? These signs instituted by Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, we should look there. God gave his people two visible signs to show forth his grace toward them in this covenant community. The first was circumcision, Genesis 17, which is the sign of initiation into the covenant community. And the Passover meal was the second sign, the sign of God's pardon for sinners who were covered in the blood of the Lamb. You can see Exodus 12 for that. See, it's worth noting here for a moment that the sign of circumcision was a one-time sign to be administered once upon all males beginning at 8 days old. And the sign of Passover was a continual sign. It was to be observed annually at the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you can see Exodus 13 for that. So in the New Testament, we keep that in mind because in the New Testament, Jesus, and you'll remember, Jesus said things like in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to do away with the law, to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then we find in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says that in Christ, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. And so in the New Testament, Jesus institutes two visible signs of God's grace that perfectly correspond and replace the Old Testament signs. Baptism, the new covenant sign, replacing, corresponding to circumcision, and the Lord's Supper, the New Testament sign, corresponding and replacing the Passover meal. It's not by accident that it was the Passover when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the Lamb of God, breaks bread as he had done for perhaps 3 years every time at that year with his disciples. He breaks bread and says, this time when he gives thanks, this is my body broken for you. You see, the Old Testament signs point forward to the promises of God's grace manifested by the coming Messiah. The New Testament signs point backward to the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, they point forward to what is yet to come. That home that we long for. So it makes sense that Jesus would transform or change the covenant signs of God's grace. Okay, this makes sense. So we have baptism, water baptism. That's one of the sacraments that Christ instituted. This signifies our initiation in the covenant community of Christ, whereby God's people are engrafted into Christ, are partakers of the benefits of the covenant of grace, and are set apart unto the Lord. It is a sign that is given to us by Jesus, whereby those who receive it are to be welcomed into the visible expression of God's kingdom on earth. What is that? That's the church, the local church. This is why we baptize believers and their children in this church. And I'll say this right here, as opposed to our Catholic friends, we Roman Catholic friends, we do not believe that water baptism saves the one baptized. We believe that those who are saved are only saved because they have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. A regeneration of the heart, the new birth, we call it sometimes, being born again. Because they have turned, in their regenerated state, have turned and said, I repent, I want to follow you, Jesus. That's baptism. We're not going to talk any more about it today. Because we're trying to look at the Lord's Supper. I have talked about it in the past. We're going to leave it there. It's a sacrament. Even some of you out here who may be credo Baptist, that is believers Baptist, who believe baptism is only for those who believe, we can still agree on this. We both believe it's a sacrament. We both believe that it's instituted by Christ and that Jesus gave it to us for the purpose of edifying our covenant community. So even if we leave it there and all the other disagreements, that's fine. I think that's great. That's a great place to leave it if we can disagree about whether we should put water on our children or not, our infants. And I should say this, ask me questions. Come find me, ask me questions. If we were more of an accustom in our morning worship services in America of not being so, I don't know how to say this nicely, not being so kind of in tune to the time, I believe in Jesus' day, they would have sat and talked about, they would have stopped right here and probably had an hour-long conversation, dialogue, ask questions, go back and forth. We're just not used to that in our culture. We're not used to that. I recognize that. I already pushed the limits, I recognize here, on how long we can sit on our rear ends. So, we're just going to keep going. We're going to keep going. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Okay, and I want to say here how our understanding, the Protestant understanding in particular, but especially the Reformed Protestant, which is what we are, we're of the flavor of Reformed Protestantism, I guess, how we differ from is in particular the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Mass. What we do here is not the same as the Roman Catholic Mass. It's not the same. And I'm not going to get any stronger with my language because I want to be respectful, but it's not the same. And it's not the same because of this. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are looking to a completed work of Jesus Christ, already done, pardoning, finished. We do not see that we need to partake of the bread and the cup in order to somehow find a new grace, or somehow even, you know, like I've sinned in some way, so I got to come to the table in order to make it right. No, that's not what we do when we come to the table as in this church, Reformed Protestantism. When we partake of the supper, we are looking to what Jesus has already done, finished, done, complete, already in. You could even run it out to, you know, sometimes we say, I sinned and then I was forgiven for my sins, you know, and we like to, when we confess our sins, which we'll do in a little while, silently, we like to look to verses like in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we like to think that it's sort of like chronological, like I've confessed my sins and now I'm forgiven. You were forgiven when Jesus died on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? We look back to the finished work and we say, I was forgiven. Hallelujah. And now I'm recognizing, because I want to follow this guy, Jesus, the God-man, that I was forgiven and that I am accepted. That's different than the Catholic Mass. We not only remember what Christ has done, it's not a memorial. And this is where we differ with some others. When we partake of the supper, we are actually recognizing that we are joined together with Christ, unified in Christ, strengthened as a people together with Christ. We believe that Christ is present, not in the elements, but with them by His Spirit. That's a difference, too, with the Roman Catholic Church. And even some Lutherans, they sort of say he's in and under and around, and it's called consubstantiation. I'm not an expert on that. We believe that he is spiritually present with us when we partake. Just like we believe he's spiritually present right now and we're not partaking, you know, informal. Okay, does this make sense, sort of? Write your questions down. So, one more statement about, we don't want to see these as some sort of magical fill-me-ups, okay? The visible signs of water baptism and the Lord's Supper do not have the power to save. They do not have the ability to magically fill you with some measure of grace. By themselves, they are just what they are. Water, there's no water in there right now, but when we baptize, there is. Bread and wine or juice, they're just these ordinary elements. They're signs. That's kind of the point, though. Think about, of all the things, all the elements in the world that Jesus could have chosen to be a sign to remind us of our union with him. He didn't choose diamonds and gold and you know, we have to drink the finest purified Fiji water, you know. No, he just said water, bread, juice, wine, ordinary things. And because they're so ordinary and so accessible, this is accessible to people in every society, every culture, no matter the demographic, rich or poor. You can get your hands on water, bread, and juice or wine. In some cultures, it might come at great cost to get your hands on these things, but they are accessible. This is why it's so important that we as Christians are trying to ease the burdens of Christians in other parts of the world that cannot easily get to these things. You see, I mean, this is just yet another example of why we are to be unified in the sufferings of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. If we know that we have brothers and sisters in the world that can't get easily to water, bread, and juice so that their pastor can administer sacraments to them, shouldn't we do something about it? Just saying. Okay, so these are not magical elements. We ought not to assign some sort of special magical place to the elements. Rather, we ought to use them as God intends. When in the context of worship, where the word of God is preached, the water, the bread, and the cup are used as signs which point us to something, or rather someone, namely Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of grace and truth. Think of it like this. Here's an illustration. I was trying to think of an illustration to help us. Okay, you're driving to the airport, and what do you see as you're driving to the airport when you get kind of close? You see that, well, you might see airplanes, but before you get that close, you see a picture of an airplane, usually, like if you're, you know, in a city, you know, and you, if you're going into St. Louis, and you're coming in on 64, and you start seeing that sign, right, where it all gets hairy, right, out there, you know, East St. Louis, all the roads, they're going everywhere. You look for it, and all I was looking for is, where's the airport sign? See, I grew up on the west side of St. Louis. I never came in from Illinois, so it's all new territory to me. So I'm looking for the little airplane sign. Where is that airplane sign? How do I get to the airport? I got to look for the airplane. Where's the airplane? I told Ross, help me find the airplane. And he's out there looking. You know, there it is. So the airport, airplane sign, right? What is that sign for? What does it tell me? It's about getting to the airport, right? It's pointing me to something real. Okay? Now, by me observing the sign and then obeying the sign, okay, go take this road up to the right and then go to the left and then to the right, I am receiving the sign as it's intended. And eventually I get to the thing signified, the airport, and I get on a plane, the actual thing signified, and I fly somewhere. Now here's where you see signs point to something real, and even in some way they sustain us until we get to the thing real. Now here is where the sacrament takes it to a whole nother level. Imagine that if I'm looking at that airport sign on 64 heading west to the airport before I get on that, whatever that is, 255, I can't remember, I just look for the sign. Imagine that if by participating, by observing that sign, by taking that turn, it was as if I was sitting on the airplane with everybody flying already. Unified, sacramentally unified with those people because I'm receiving the sign. That's what it's like when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? That's kind of mind-blowing. Whoa. I am receiving elements that point me to Christ, and while I'm doing that, I am unified with all believers throughout all time, throughout all the world. Those in heaven who've gone before us, those who are yet to be born. That's pretty cool. That's pretty amazing. So that's the what. The next question is why. Why are we to regularly observe the Lord's Supper? And you'll notice I said regularly, because that's the decision that we as the session have decided to make. If you want more on what led to the decision, I would point you to the Beacon article that I wrote this past week. And if you don't have that, find me afterwards and I'll get your email address and we'll get you a copy of it, because I think it would be helpful for you if you're sort of going, well, what led to this decision? That will help. I'm not going to go into all that right now. But I am going to go into why are we to regularly observe the Lord's Supper. And for this, we're going to look to 1 Corinthians. And so I invite you to open to 1 Corinthians 11. Why are we to regularly observe the Lord's Supper? And secondarily, how? Why and how? Why and how? The church at Corinth was a very wealthy city. It was about 100 kilometers west of Athens, capital city in that region. It's an ancient city dating back to approximately 2000 BC. This is a city that's been around for a long time, even when Paul came on the scene in about 50 AD. It had two harbor cities that were a hub of world trade. So there's a lot of a good economy. But as with any city, it was made up of wealthy and poor, of those who had great and very successful businesses and those who were servants and slaves. Household slaves and then working slaves or bond servants. They were owned, in a sense, by those, their masters. The city was made up of Jews, of Greeks, and of Romans. And so you can imagine there was a mix of religious and cultural practices. Now, Paul comes along in the year 50 AD and formally introduces Christianity. Formally. We don't know. The idea of Christianity may have already been floating around. I'm sure it was. They'd heard stories, I'm sure, of this guy who rose from the dead. And so Paul formally introduces Christianity in about the year 50 AD. And as he's introducing this formally, there are many converts. And a group of believers formally gather together as what we call a church. All of those things I just said about the diversity, the wealthy, the poor, the business owner, the slave, the Jew, Greek, Roman, all these things still existed in the church. And now they're just trying to figure out how do we get along, right? So you can imagine, I mean, this is quite a conundrum. Quite a conundrum. And so about 5 years later, Paul writes this letter, the letter we call the First Corinthians. He writes this letter, and there's already many problems in the church. Well, I mean, any church that exists for a day has problems. But these guys have a lot of problems. Their primary problem, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, they had unhealthy divisions that were undermining unity in the church. And then there's all these contributing problems, leadership problems, moral and social problems, cultural and religious problems, problems pertaining to how they worship together, doctrinal problems, filled with, as you can imagine, I mean, you're bringing in Judaism, you're bringing in Greco, the mythological world, you're bringing in the Roman paganism and even Roman idolatry, you're bringing all these and mixing them together, and they're trying to figure out, well, how do we do this as Christians? So Paul's writing a letter. We come to chapter 11, and Paul has just begun writing four chapters, a quarter of the letter, giving them instructions on how to worship together. In chapter 10, Paul warned the church to flee from idolatry. And in particular, he's pointing out these particular things. The universal truth is we ought to flee from idolatry. And in particular, the Corinthians were mixing Christian and pagan religious practices together. They were taking of the Lord's Supper while indulging in sexual immorality. They were eating food sacrificed to idols, right as they were also enjoying the Lord's Supper. And Paul says that this is idolatry. And he says, you ought to be unified in Christ, but you're divided in a not good way divided. And so Paul says you should flee from it. And they ought to consider the significance of how they worship, the significance of the Lord's Supper. And in the end, chapter 10, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. Striving to imitate me, striving to imitate Paul, who imitates Christ. And then he goes into worship instructions. That was that was the quickest get you up to speed on what's happening in Corinthians that I could give you. So, you know, there's more we could say. We're going to go on. So chapter 11, four chapters begin instructions on how we should worship together, how we should conduct ourselves when we come together for worship. And this is the question we ought to have in our minds. How should we conduct ourselves when we come to the table? Paul begins the chapter instructing worshipers, both men and women, trying to instruct them on how they should order themselves, and he gets into details like headship and propriety and acceptable practices in worship. How ought we to interact with one another as men and women? How ought we to conduct ourselves and what's acceptable in the church? And thankfully, we're not talking today about that. We're talking about the Lord's Supper, because we'd have a whole other discussion if we were. Like head coverings and all these things that to be honest, I got to study a lot more. So we're going to go into, at the end of the day, Christ is head, and we're to be under him. Right? So anyway, okay, we'll leave it there. We're to be under him. Under him. And however we can show forth that we're under Christ, that's good. I would say that. Okay. Let's see. See, I get all these side notes here. All right. So how and why are we to regularly observe the Lord's Supper? Let's read this. 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. He had commended them at the beginning of the chapter. He said, I give you praise because you are keeping going the matters that I've given you and the traditions that I've given you. So he gives them great praise. But now, verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, how's that for a rebuke? When you come together as a church, it's actually worse than if you were alone. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. So this sort of seems contradictory. How can he say there's divisions, but then he also says there must be factions? He's speaking here, the divisions are the unhealthy divisions that we ought not to have in the church, like wealth should not, demographic, you know, socioeconomic, these things you should not be divided about these things. The factions that you must have are that we must stand on doctrine, and we must stand apart from those who do not stand on the doctrine of the Word of God, even if they call themselves Christians. So there are good factions that we ought to have. This is why you may hear me speak against those so-called Christians in our society who are preaching a prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. I stand apart from that, because I don't believe that that's the gospel that Jesus has given us. So that's my faction. I'm making that, and some of you may agree with me. So there's that. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. So you should know that the church observed what we call love feast. When they came together, they were having meals together because they were meeting in house churches. There are Christians all over Corinth, and so they subdivided into groups that would meet in usually the wealthier members' houses, because their houses were larger and they perhaps had a non-leaky roof perhaps. And so they would meet together and they would have a feast. They would eat. And part of that meal would also be then to break bread and share the cup as part of the Lord's Supper. And Paul's pointing out, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For some are going ahead and eating with his own meal, and another's going hungry because it's not his house. He doesn't want to ask you for food. And another one's getting drunk. What? That's Paul. That's what he says. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat and wait, wait for one another. If someone's hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. What's the main point? It's all we want to think about today. The main point. There's a lot of things we could say. We're going to look at the main point. Why ought we to celebrate the Lord's Supper? And then how? The why is like this. There's two reasons. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because in the Lord's Supper, when we partake of it, we are participants. We actually find this reason in chapter 10, something he said that he alludes to here that he goes back to in chapter 10. And it's verse 16. And he says, well, in verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many of one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, this is the first reason that we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. Because when we break bread together, that's another phrase that is used in the New Testament to refer to the Lord's Supper. When we do this, we are participating in something truly mysterious and incredibly glorious. I've already mentioned this with the idea of the sign. And we see two aspects of this participation. We participate in a vertical aspect with Jesus, in a relationship with Jesus Christ himself when we partake of these elements. When we, with grateful hearts to God for the redeeming work of Christ on our behalf, at the Lord's Supper, we participate in, we commune in, we share in, we fellowship in what Christ has done to his sacrifice that he made on the cross where his body was broken and his blood was poured out. You see, this supper is a sign that we are actually unified to Christ at the cross. And that by the power of the Holy Spirit, our faith in that union is made stronger and clearer. So we participate vertically. We participate in Christ, in what he has done, and the promises and the benefits thereof. Secondly, we participate in a relationship with one another. This is the horizontal. As redeemed ones who have been bought with the blood of Christ, Christians are unified to one another as the body of Christ. This is another reason we call it communion. We are communing together. Here's how one professor, one commentator sums up this participation. During communion, the believers are guests at the table of the Lord. We're guests at the table of the Lord when we come together to partake of this supper. We eat the bread and drink from the cup and thus experience fellowship with Jesus. Pretty cool. When Christians partake of the supper, they are actually participating in Christ's sacrifice and participating in the covenantal bond that joins us together in him. So that's the first. We participate. Secondly, this comes from our text in verse 26. We are to regularly celebrate supper because when we do so, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Every time the Christian partakes of the supper, we are proclaiming something to ourselves, to one another, to the world. We are proclaiming the sacrificial atoning work of Christ and his death. We are proclaiming the reality that Christ offers forgiveness to sinners. That he has already pardoned sin at the cross. And that in him we stand forgiven, no longer condemned. We proclaim the reality that Christ is coming back. That's that forward-looking thing. That he is going to return to reign and rule a new heavens and a new earth that he will make. That's that, you know, when you hear the trump and the clouds roll back. And all the saints who've gone before us flowing in the train, the robe of Christ who's on that horse or whatever it is. That's the image that we have in Revelation. He's coming down. And the bodies, the dead in Christ, are rising first. All those loved ones who are in Christ who have died and are buried in this world or perhaps turned to dust, rising new glorified bodies to meet Christ in their spirit, their soul that's with him and joining together in his glorified bodies. And all of us who are still standing there on that day, we join together and we sing, hallelujah, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You know you're proclaiming that every time you partake of the Lord's Supper? You're also proclaiming that there is a coming judgment that awaits all of us. You're proclaiming that only those who are in Christ will not be condemned. That only those who by faith, repentance, and obedience at following and trusting Christ will be spared from eternal destruction. You proclaim that also when you partake of the Lord's Supper. We are both participants and proclaimers. These are the why reasons. This is why we partake. There is a way in which we ought to receive the supper that is important as well. Whoever, therefore, verse 27, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Literally, you could translate that as whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of murdering the body and blood of Christ. So let a person examine himself, Paul says, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then Paul goes into examples of the types of judgment that he sees happening in the church in Corinth. The main point here of how we ought to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper, we've seen what it is, we see why it's important, we're participating in Christ with one another, we're proclaiming his death and that he's coming back. And we ought to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper by thoroughly examining ourselves. That's how we ought to observe it, thorough examination. You see, at the table of Jesus, this is his table, we are guests at his table. Guests at his table. We are sitting down with the master who is the servant who became least of all. And he says, welcome to my table. And at his table, there is no room for flippancy, insincerity, maliciousness, selfishness, pride, envy, hostility, sexual immorality, greed, gossip, grumbling, disunity. There is no room for idolatry. The Corinthian church had their trouble area that Paul highlights to them. They had wrongfully divided themselves. by social class, wealthy versus poor, demographically, ethnically, so much so in this division that it was for the worse when they came together. Dear beloved friends, what are our trouble areas? What are our trouble areas as individuals, and what are our trouble areas as a church? I've been a pastor in this church for 6.5 years. 6.5 years. So in one sense, I hardly know anything. And in one sense, I've seen and been a part of and ministered to and shared in life and ministry with this church for a long time. Twice as long as my second-born son lived on this earth. So I have a vantage point about potential trouble areas, maybe not potential ones that I see. Here's two trouble areas that I put for us to think about. This is corporately speaking, and of course it means individually because we individually make up the church. But here's the two I'm going to bring up. The first is grumbling, backbiting, and gossiping. We have a trouble area, friends, where we don't like to be honest with one another. We like to grumble and gripe and complain to one another about other people. This probably happens in every church, but I'm not in every other church. I'm in this church. The second one, which is sort of related to the first, is that there's a general disrespect towards leaders in this church. And the reason I know that is because I never hear about the grumbling, gossiping, and complaining from the person who's actually upset. And that's disrespectful to your leaders. Do you know that? If you've got a problem, come talk to your leaders about it. These are not good things. I've partaken of these things. I was an assistant associate pastor here for 3 years before I was the lead pastor, whatever you want to call me, before the pastor. Did I participate in grumbling, backbiting, gossiping? Yes. Did I participate in disrespect towards leaders? Yes. God have mercy on us. If these are our hearts when we're separated, it is not good when we come together. Because we're just lying to one another if we come together with smiles on our faces and we go home and we complain in the back corners of wherever about what's happening. This cannot honor Christ. We ought to come to the table with hearts that are examined. Why not celebrate the table every week if it's going to force us to examine ourselves in a greater way? Because we need it. I need it. We need regular self-examination. You see, we can not take the supper every week. Monthly has been the practice of this church. Which is still fine. There's no command. I said this in the article. There's no command in Scripture that says we ought to take it weekly. There's also no command that says you shouldn't take it weekly. There's something that's added to the level of self-examination we bring to the table when we hear a warning that says, you will be judged if you don't examine yourselves. That takes it to another level, doesn't it? I think so. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You feeling a weight? Let's feel that weight for a moment. And then let us think for a moment about the point of this table. See, we may feel a weight of our sin, we should. We may feel a weight of our unworthiness, we should. But let us not feel a weight of despair. Because we could never approach the table on our own merits. We could never approach the table because we are somehow have examined ourselves enough that we're now worthy. This is the whole point. We come to the table recognizing that we are totally and utterly unworthy of anything and everything Christ gives us. And that's the whole point of self-examination. It's for me to look at my Savior say, I don't measure up. I'm not worthy. To feel the weight of my unworthiness, the depth of my depravity, and to then be overwhelmed by his love for me, that even though I don't deserve his love, I don't deserve any kindness or grace, I don't deserve one single thing, even the breath in my lungs is a gift, that Jesus offers those freely. That's the point of self-examination, is to drive us to Christ, that we would surrender to Jesus, to his person, to his word, to his work. This is the beautiful, wonderful grace of the cross. This is the beautiful message of the gospel. We examine ourselves as ones who fault, you know, we can't even examine ourselves properly. And when we acknowledge that, we come to the table and we say, I need you, Jesus. Have mercy on me and help me in relationship with all of my brothers and sisters, that I might be reconciled and restored, that we might be edified and unified together. Forgive me for the sins. Forgive me for doing this and that. Forgive me for disobeying you like this. Help me to not do those things. It's Jesus himself who said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. Come to me, he says. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So let us come to the table as participants in his body and blood, with one another unified in Christ, as proclaimers of his death and his return. Let us come to the table with examined hearts, finding ourselves totally dependent upon Jesus for life and hope. And let us receive the grace that he so joyfully and willingly longs to give. Let's pray. Father, we are aware, maybe now more than we've ever been, that the way in which we come to your table matters. So we pray, Lord, that you, the one who knows our hearts more than we know our own hearts, Lord, might hear our pleas for mercy. And that we might receive the grace that is in Christ to those who repent and turn by faith to follow you. We love you, Jesus. We want to come to your table now and be guests. Thank you for giving us this sign. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.